So last week's text, when we were studying the Gospel of Luke, we continued to study the Olivet Discourse, and we were looking at verses 20 through 21, and there we read these words, Jesus speaking to his disciples, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." Now last week we noted, and I made the case to say, I think the proper way to interpret what's going on in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, is that Jesus is speaking about the coming destruction in Jerusalem in AD 70. I'm not going to rehearse the case for that, and I'm not going to rehearse the case as to why, when we look at Matthew and Mark's gospel, I think we're talking about the end times and the time of the Antichrist and the times that precede Jesus' return. Because there's a different sign that's spoken of in Mark and Matthew than the sign that is spoken of here. And I argued, in summary last week, it makes sense that Jesus would have addressed not only the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, because the disciples asked it, but he would also address the sign of his coming, because the disciples asked about that as well. So it seems when you put the gospel accounts together, we are getting a beautiful complementary account of what Jesus taught to his disciples on that day. And you can listen to last week's message to hear the case and go into the details and some of the, I think, exciting applications of those texts for us. But with that being said, so looking with a 70 AD view, we pick up in our text this morning. We begin in Luke chapter 21, verse 22, where we read, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, some would argue that the language that's used here in verse 22 does not lend itself to an AD 70 interpretation, or to an AD 70 generation, because they would say the expression "days of vengeance" sounds like it's the culmination of divine retribution. And likewise, they assume that the following expression, if you read on in the text, "that all things which are written may be fulfilled," sounds like the culmination of human history and the fulfillment of all biblical prophecy. I do not think that is the best way to interpret this text. Without restating the aforementioned reasons as to why I think we should see Jesus talking to his disciples about an event that was coming subsequently in AD 70, without rehearsing those reasons, I think those reasons that we talked about last week would be enough, but I think there are reasons within this text and within comparing this text with the context of Scripture to say, no, I think this ties into AD 70 as well. I think it convincingly tips the scales in that favor and in that interpretation. So first, there are Old Testament equivalents and parallels to the expression "days of vengeance" found in places like Hosea chapter 9, verse 7. "The days of recompense have come." That's concerning the northern kingdom of Israel. The days of vengeance, the days of recompense have come. And part of the reason why the days of vengeance came for the northern kingdom of Israel was because, you can look in that very verse, Hosea chapter 9, verse 7, because they regarded the prophet as a fool and the spiritual man as insane. So you had people like Hosea, that's probably in, at least in some reference to Hosea, preaching the word of God, calling the people to repent, and the people and the nation and some of the religious leadership and the false prophets in the land and the priests who were leading the people in the wrong direction were saying, "The prophet's a fool! Don't listen to him! The spiritual man, he's insane!" And it's amazing the way in which the generation that rejected Jesus walked in the footsteps of their fathers. Because when John the Baptist came preaching, Jesus said that they said, "He has a devil. John the Baptist, he's got a demon. That guy has to be demon-possessed." They didn't just say that about John the Baptist. On more than one occasion, they said that about Jesus. They said that about him in John chapter 7, verse 20, John chapter 8, verse 48. And it wasn't the religious leadership only. There was a division, we're told, among many of the Jews concerning Jesus' message. And many of the Jews said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" So it's amazing that the days of vengeance were coming upon that generation, and they in many ways walked in the footsteps of prior generations, and we'll see more of that as we go on. So, one, the expression days of recompense is used in places in the Old Testament. We see another example through the prophet Jeremiah speaking about Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 6, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah saying, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her." So this language was used in regards to the northern kingdom that rebelled against God, for instance. It was used in regards to Babylon, which conquered the southern kingdom. And it's as though God was saying, don't think that the southern kingdom's conquest by Babylon went unnoticed. And don't think Babylon is getting off the hook. I will execute my vengeance upon them as well. So the second point being the expression that all things which are written may be fulfilled does not have to mean the completion of history, but I think more likely means the fulfillment of the covenant curses that came as a result of prolonged and obstinate and unrepentant disobedience. The nation of Israel was under the Mosaic covenant. It was a dual covenant. If the nation did this, God would do that. If they obeyed the Lord, they would be blessed. If they didn't obey the Lord, they would be cursed. And God had to make good on His promises. He had to show that He was going to be faithful to that dual covenant. Quick side note, just for everybody in here. We are not under a dual covenant. The new covenant is amazing because Jesus fulfilled both sides of the covenant. And by fulfilling both sides of the old covenant, He installed the new covenant. So when you hear me talk about the old covenant, do not think that's what we preach. We preach it in the sense of teaching the Old Testament, but we are under the New Covenant, meaning there are stipulations of the law that we can never meet. Jesus, as the perfect man, fulfilled those stipulations for us. There's the punishment of the law that we can never fully exhaust. Jesus, as fully man, fully God, exhausted the penalty of the law on our behalf. That's what makes the New Covenant such a great covenant, ratified by His blood, worked by His Spirit into us by virtue of regeneration. But the old covenant, new covenant. You obey me, you get blessed, Israel. You don't obey me, you get judged. I'm going to be faithful to it either way. So I would argue that all things which are written may be fulfilled does not mean the completion of history. I think it means the fulfillment of the covenant curses. Listen to Leviticus chapter 26, and you can see some explicit language that speaks in that regard. Quoting from Leviticus 26, verse 21, "If you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, then a series of things happen." Among the series of things, listen to verse 25. In verse 25, the Lord says, "I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant." Both ideas that we see in Luke 21, 22 are presented there. I will execute the vengeance of the covenant. Covenant, the things that are written, I'm going to fulfill them. Things like this. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 31 through 33. "I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities laid waste." You can look at places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 for greater details of the covenant curses that God promised to Israel for prolonged, obstinate, unrepentant rebellion. And as you can know, there were many things written concerning the punishment for covenant disobedience. And when God brought the punishment, He was executing, quote, "the vengeance of the covenant," Leviticus 26, 25. Which is why, when you look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and then you look at Josephus' Wars of the Jews, you can see that so much of what happened to Israel in AD 70, after the prolonged patience of God, was in direct fulfillment of what God promised. As though to say, if you keep going that way, if you don't stop, at some point, I'm going to bring this judgment upon you. Now the guilt of that generation especially was immensely great. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And he told them, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Matthew 23, verse 32. He also told them that for that generation, the blood of righteous Abel, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, would be held to the account of that generation. Luke chapter 11, verse 51. So essentially, the nation's warrant for judgment had been filling up. And that nation committed the most heinous of sins. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They rejected the Son of God. They conspired to put him to death, and they saw him executed. And then pre-ascension and post-ascension, they sought to keep people from hearing the gospel. And Paul said that only served to heap up their guilt. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. So Jesus was speaking about that generation. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, Jesus was speaking about a specific point in time. But he was also implicitly teaching about an attribute of God that is timeless. God is an avenging God. Now, we're not used to saying things like that. We're used to other attributes, right? We sing, "How great thou art." I can't think of a song that says anything akin to "how vengeful thou art." You know, if somebody walks in, they might be like, "Whoa, what are you singing?" Right? You might even think, "Yeah, that'd be crazy. Why would anybody ever write a song saying how vengeful thou art? That's crazy." Until you're going through the daily Bible for a year and you come to Psalm 94 and you find out that the Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist to open Psalm 94 with these words, "O Yahweh, God of vengeance, shine forth." That's how it begins. It's supposed to be comforting for God's people. Because God's vengeance is not like man's vengeance. Man has sinful vengeance. In some way, shape, or form, man's vengeance is likely tainted with sin. But God's vengeance is a holy vengeance. It's a vengeance that deals with the profaning of His holy character and His holy law. But it's used to bring comfort to the people of God. That's why the psalmist could open up a song that wasn't just him singing, like, "Hey, everybody, I want you to hear my song." No, the nation of Israel was going to sing that song, "Oh, Yahweh, God of vengeance," which makes a big deal and it means a lot to a people who are persecuted by enemies, pursued by Philistines, stoned by the Jews, stoned by the scribes, slayed by the Romans. It's a big deal to people who are under the hand of oppression and under the hand of persecution to know that God does not look lightly on those things. And unless by the grace of God those people repent, God says, "No, it is a holy thing for me to bring justice against those who have troubled you." As a matter of fact, when Paul was trying to comfort the Thessalonians, if you will, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said to them, "It is a righteous thing for God to repay those who were troubling you." They were under heavy persecution. And Paul was letting them know, "No, it's a righteous thing for God to repay what's happening to you." As a matter of fact, he said that when Jesus Christ returned, he would return in flaming fire, executing vengeance upon those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Jesus had spoken a parable in Luke chapter 18. And in verses 7 and 8, he got to the point where he said, "Will not God not avenge His elect who cry out to Him day and night?" It's verse 7. Verse 8, He says He will, and He will do it speedily. That's why we're supposed to give place to wrath, and no man is supposed to take vengeance into their own hands. Because the Apostle Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says, "Give place for wrath, because the Lord has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." So it's something worth noting. That whether it's persecution or whether somebody has wronged you, it's not in your place, even as Elder Glenn had recently taught about, it's not in your place to execute vengeance. Because God is an avenging God. He will avenge the sins that have been done to His people. He will avenge the wrong that's been done. And He will avenge all sins that have been committed against His holy law. So before this attribute brings you comfort, it should first make you cringe. That God is an avenging God. He is holy. The prophet Nahum wrote, "Yahweh takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies." That's not limited to pagans in Nineveh. That applies to those who are friends with the world. To be a friend with the world is to be an enemy of God. and every transgressor of God's holy law. Nahum goes on to say in verse 3 that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Hence, the guilty will not escape God's vengeance for the sins that they have committed against Him. To use an illustration that Elder Glenn likes, it's like a man who is involved with a car chase with police. And then upon crashing his car, he gets out of the car and he begins to run. And as he runs, he's no closer to escape. He's in reality only closer to being caught with every step that he takes, because it's just a matter of time. It's like that when a person tries to flee from God's justice. Every step that a person takes trying to flee from it, unless they are running from the right place to be safe from it, they are only one step closer to being swept up by it. And when sinners are caught, the scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. For those who refuse to obey the truth and follow wickedness, Romans chapter 2, verse 8 says, there will be wrath and fury. Now, it is a trembling thing. It often gets swept under the rug, but this is an attribute of God. God has more attributes than omnipresence and love. He is an avenging God who says, no, when people commit sins against my holy law, it is a wrong thing. And in my holy zeal for justice and to display my justice, I have to enact vengeance if there is not repentance. So before that attribute makes you and gives you some measure of comfort, it has to first make you cringe at some point. The fear of the Lord has to so capture your heart to say, do I have a right standing with God? And to have a right standing with God, you must flee to the one who perfectly represents what the Old Testament cities of refuge imperfectly depicted. Namely, the one Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, if you were to flee to a city of refuge, at some level you had to be innocent of murder. Innocent of the stipulations of the Mosaic law. So you had to run there, and if there was an avenger of blood, you can read more about this in Numbers chapter 35, you were hoping that you would be proved innocent, and you went to a city of refuge to be safe. But you had to be innocent. The law couldn't condemn you. Works the opposite way for those who would flee to Jesus. You must run to Him knowing that you are guilty. And if you run to Him knowing that you are guilty, trusting His blood to clean you, you will be made innocent. You won't only be forgiven, you will be made righteous. So see the holy wrath of God and flee to the Son of God, who bore holy wrath on your behalf so you would not have to. Sheep, if you hear His voice, come. Maybe perhaps He's calling those even today, right now, to trust in that. Yes, Jesus was describing a specific point in time, but in doing so, He alluded to an attribute of God that was timeless. Now, it's a heavy text that we're going through. Jesus is talking about some heavy things, and that continues in verse 23. He said, but woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing children, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So why the woe? Well, some would say and begin to argue the reality of pregnancy and nursing children would make the coming judgment all the more difficult. It would make it difficult for those in Judea, say, to flee to the mountains, like we saw in verse 21. It would also make it difficult because not only are you dealing with the potential loss of your own life, but then you're worrying about the potential loss of your newborn child, or you're worrying about what your child will have to go through if you die in the coming judgment. So that's part of the woe, I think. Principally speaking, by the way, times of crises are not good times to get married and have children. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:26 makes that case. But then he goes on and says in verse 28, if somebody does, because apparently there was some measure of persecution that was going on there. He says, those who do it, you have not sinned, but I want to spare you from certain troubles that you would endure. That's verse 28. But I think the woe in verse 23 is explicitly, again, connected to covenant judgments that were promised as men and women were given over to their sin and wickedness. That's one of the scary things about the judgment of God. That sometimes the judgment of God is displayed in a Romans 1 way where He gives people over to their sin. As though to say, alright, you want that? You want to keep drinking from that disgusting cistern and you won't leave? Okay, I'll give you over to it. And I think we see what that looks like in relation to this verse when Jesus said, "For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people," particularly as it relates to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies. We see in Deuteronomy some of the graphic distress that would be depicted as a part of covenant judgment. And I think it's important that we hear this, and I'll explain why not too long after this. Reading from Deuteronomy 28, some of the promised judgments. "They shall besiege you at all your gates," these are enemy nations, "until your high and fortified walls, in which you trust, come down throughout all your land. They shall besiege you at all your gates, throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord has given you. In the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you, the sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile towards his brother, towards the wife of his bosom, and towards the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat. Because he has nothing left in the siege and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. A tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse, or more literally, her eye will be evil towards the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter, her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates." The Jewish historian Josephus, in his writing The Wars of the Jews, tells the story of a woman named Mary who committed a heinous, now infamous, atrocity like that. But the Jews of Jesus' day, they did not need divine foreknowledge to know this was coming. History was again repeating itself. These were the same things that happened to Israel when they were under the Babylonian siege in the days leading up to 586 BC. In large part, the judgment that happened then was being patterned, provides a pattern for what was going to happen in 70 AD. In the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah sorrowfully recalled the bitter and similar degradation that Judah suffered during the Babylonian siege and invasion. He wrote, Lamentations 4, 9 through 11, "For those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion and has devoured its foundations." Now these scriptural truths, I would argue, as hard as they may be to hear at some level, are incredibly important. They afford, I think, particular exercises in sanctification. It's at points like this you can see what your knee-jerk reactions are to texts like this. If your first instinct is something like this, "How could God allow or superintend such a horror, or the circumstances that brought about such a horror of that judgment?" You can see that your thinking is not where it needs to be. Because we are way too slow to be convinced of the evil of our own rebellion against God. We are way too quick to diminish the sinfulness of our sin, and we're quick to say, "That God is too much." We say, "When Adam sinned and he partook of the fruit that he knew he shouldn't have eaten from, really? Did that warrant the whole world to be plunged into sin?" We say things like, "Okay, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he did not regard God as holy in the sight of the people, and because he smote the rock twice as opposed to speaking to it." We say, "Did Achan and his complicit family really need to be stoned for Achan's sin?" We say, "Okay, really, does eternal punishment really fit the crime?" And the answer to all of those questions is yes. Yes, it does. And it's texts like this that confront us with the heinousness of our sin. Because when it comes to our own sin, we truly do see through a glass darkly. We have a way of minimizing the heinousness of our sins. And when it comes to our righteousness, we see with rose-colored lenses. We are 21st century Westerners who are so far removed from the Old Testament sacrificial system. We have never had to apply Leviticus chapter 1 verses 3 through 9 literally. We have never had to go to the tabernacle taking a bull from the flock, a male without blemish, and then bring it to the door of the tabernacle for our sin and then lay the death blow to that animal and then watch the priest do things to offer up this animal. We are so far removed from that. So when we think of sin, we don't see the other gruesomeness of sin. We don't see the gore of atonement. And if you don't see the gruesomeness of sin, and if you don't see the cost and the gore of atonement, you will not be likely to well appreciate Golgotha. But if you do see the gruesomeness of your sin in greater measure, and you say, my sin is far worse than I could imagine, I'm not raising a fist against God. I'm raising a fist against myself and saying, self, you have a way too low of a view of the heinousness of your sin. God doesn't have to get aligned with my view. I have to get aligned with His view. And if I do, I'll better understand my wretchedness and I'll better understand His greatness and grace. If I can see the gore and the cost of atonement. Can you imagine living under the Old Testament sacrificial system? Imagine the days of Passover, watching thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals being brought to be sacrificed and blood running down the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem as a reminder that this is the cost of sin. The cost of sin is death, temporally and spiritually. Therefore, in light of that, and in light of a text like this, Luke chapter 21, verse 23, may the needle be moved a little bit further in the right direction. And may you agree that sin is far more ghastly than you think, and forgiveness is far more costly than you imagine. It should come as no surprise then. If you do see that a little bit more, you can see why the love of Christ is described as being far greater than you can know. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. You'll better understand how great that love is if you see how ghastly and how costly sin is. Jesus' words concerning Jerusalem in concerning Jerusalem conclude in verse 24, where we read, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The first two statements, "and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away into all nations," are again reminiscent of God's judgment upon Jerusalem via Babylon, and they are specific fulfillments of covenant judgment. Again, God just making true on His word. Concerning the former, the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, "I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword." History was repeating itself. And concerning the latter, God was making good on His covenant promises of judgment. Leviticus 26:33 says, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." That's what Leviticus promised. That's what Jesus predicted. And that's what Josephus' Wars of the Jews depicts actually happened. In 70 AD. According to Josephus, and again, as I've noted before, there are people who argue his numbers are inflated, and even if they are inflated, this still gives you an idea of what happened. In the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, over 1 million people, according to Josephus, I think he says 1.1 million essentially, died, and 97,000 Jews were taken captive. And again, even if those numbers are inflated, they are nonetheless reflective of a mass judgment. The last statement of the passage reads, "And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So although there had been an occupying Roman presence in Jerusalem prior to 70 AD, the cataclysm of 70 AD would be a dramatic point in Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by Gentiles. The land of Jerusalem would be dominated, or at least occupied by, Gentiles, non-Jews. The post-70 AD history of Jerusalem is replete with examples of just that. Gentile occupation, Gentile subjection and jurisdiction of the land. And even though Israel became a nation again in 1948, nonetheless, the Temple Mount is still, if you will, trampled underfoot of non-Jews, Gentiles, particularly Muslims, who have the Dome of the Rock there on the Temple Mount. So we would say Israel is still underfoot of Gentiles. And interestingly, the times of the Gentiles appears to be tied together with the comparatively vast reception of the gospel by Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, we can see that. It's worth comparing it with Luke 21, verse 24, where we read, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, has come in." So it looks like that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot of Gentiles, meaning there's going to be some level of Gentile occupation in Jerusalem. It's a landmark. It's going to continue to happen until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And it seems like the times of the Gentiles is coterminous with Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles continuing to come in, meaning that the gospel, by and large, is not being received by Jews, because blindness in part has come upon Israel. But it is by and large being received by the elect of the Gentiles. And that's what's happening until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now somebody would say, okay, well, when will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? And you could say a wacky date if you want to, like many people have. You could say, it's going to be on June 18th. Oh, it's your birthday. You know, 2024. Didn't plan to do that, by the way. So you could do that, and you'd be wrong, and you shouldn't do that. Or somebody asks you, well, when is that going to be? I mean, the easy answer is, you just look at Luke 21, 24, and you say, when it's no longer trodden underfoot by Gentiles. I mean, that's just the easy answer. But if somebody says, no, is there any specific point on the biblical timeline where we could say, it's going to happen at this point? Well, the two likely options are, the latter being the more popular, is that it will happen at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. That's an option. The 3.5 years that precede the 3.5 years of heavy tribulation. So that's one option espoused by people for reasons like that are found in Daniel 9:27 and Revelation 11:1-3. Or it's at the return of Jesus, coterminous with the establishment of his kingdom. I think those are the two likely options, the latter being much more popular than the former, but nonetheless they are there. But with this, I want to close by noting something important about this verse in your understanding of the Olivet Discourse. This is, I would argue, a transition point. Because up until this point, we have spent a lot of time talking about 70 AD. And the events that led up to 70 AD. But I think now we transition. I say that because all of a sudden the chronology just got pushed forward. All of a sudden with verse 24, Jesus is talking about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. So I would argue he's pushing the chronology forward, and then what happens in the verses that follow describe not 70 AD, but the return and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord willing, next week, we will begin to study that, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll understand more about that, more about why people even think that's 70 AD, and we'll show you why we come to this conclusion. But let's pray. Father, we thank you. Of all things I could thank you for right now, the frontmost, foremost thing in my mind to thank you for is the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. And I think, Lord, of how little I know of its goriness and gruesomeness. And I just thank you, Heavenly Father, that for a wretched sinner like me, you would send a spotless lamb like him to die on the cross for my sins. Lord, I pray you forgive me and forgive us for how sterile we make the doctrine of your Son's propitiation, because it's far more than just a doctrine that we utter. It points to this gruesome, gory reality of what he suffered on the cross. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that all the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to that perfect once and for all sacrifice of your Son. So, Lord, I pray that when we come to hard texts like this that speak about your divine vengeance against sin and the covenant punishments against disobedience, help us, Heavenly Father, to better see the ghastliness of our sin and better see the cost of forgiveness so that we could better appreciate the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when we say hallelujah for the cross, it's because we have in some increasing measure a sense of the horror that was suffered by our Lord to bear not only the wrath of men, but your wrath on the cross on our behalf. What an amazing love. I thank you that even as we mentioned before, not only is that sight far beyond what we could imagine, I thank you that the love of our Savior is as well. So Father, help us to walk in such humble obedience to your word as an outworking of the thanksgiving that we have in our hearts for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.